We are in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. My plan is to cover the first 13 verses of this chapter. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Acts chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Thus begins here the first official ministry journey of the Apostle Paul. Here also we find out his name is changed from Saul to Paul, and henceforth in the book of Acts he will be called Paul. He goes from his home base in Antioch of Syria. There are multiple Antiochs in the ancient world. And he goes to relatively nearby cosmopolitan areas at first, and then, as we proceed through the book of Acts, focusing primarily on Paul, we'll see that he also journeys farther afield, all to bring the gospel, all to preach, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand that these journeys change the course of human history. And they're communicated to us here in Luke, in Luke's typical, factual, unsensational, journalistic style. No bells, no whistles, no fanfares, but divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us, even to this day, those aspects of this narrative, this episode in history that we need to know, that we need to understand. In this study, we will focus on the first 13 verses of chapter 13. And we will take a closer look at the preparation, the process, and the partnership involved in this inaugural missionary venture. I so enjoy coming up with alliterations like that. I don't know why, but process, preparation, and partnership. There are reminders and lessons for us today in this portion of the text. And Dr. Luke provides us with additional insights into the profound impact of early Christianity on the world then, as a prelude to its continued and eternal impact throughout the last two millennia. So let's begin. Verse 1 says, "Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers." Antioch was the home base of the Gentile church. Jerusalem was the home base at that time of the Jewish church. And these prophets, they were gifted by the Holy Spirit for the edification of the church in two ways. Their ministry was to either foretell the future. Agabus was one of them who foretold of the famine that would come to Jerusalem, and that's why Saul and Barnabas initially journeyed to Jerusalem to provide aid and support because of that. So one ministry of prophecy is to foretell the future. The other ministry of prophecy is to speak forth the word of God. So not necessarily about future events, but dueling expositions of the word of God, or explanations of what is being explained or revealed to us in Scripture. And understand this, it is the Word of God, it is the central focus of evangelism and preaching the gospel and discipling and teaching the people of God, the Word of God. And the foretelling of prophecy in that regard, of future events, that aspect of the gift of prophecy, is so people understand and are affirmed in their faith that God is in control. We've talked about that several weeks consecutively. God is in control. He's in control of the most minute details of human history, and indeed each and every detail of our own lives as His children. So, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Now, teachers, rather than preaching, teach the Word of God. There's a distinction there. We are involved tonight in teaching the Word of God. Preaching is what generally brings people to faith. Preaching the gospel. Speaking the truth about sin and human deprivation and depravity and the remedy offered freely through faith through the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection 2,000 years ago. So that distinction also exists. And then Luke begins to name them. Barnabas. Barnabas, if you'll recall, his name means son of encouragement. He partnered with Saul in previous chapters, as I said, to bring aid to Jerusalem during the famine that Agabus, another prophet, foretold. So Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. Simeon called Niger, that word Niger in Greek means black. He was likely African or Ethiopian, a Christian, a Gentile likely. Perhaps this was the same Simeon who carried the cross of Jesus during that fateful Passover where He was crucified. And if you recall, in the Gospels, we're presented with a beaten and scourged Jesus, bleeding profusely, dehydrated, unable to carry his cross. And so they enlisted a Simeon to carry his cross. Perhaps it was the same man. There was also Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius, interestingly enough, as a prophet and a teacher, his name means illumination or illuminative. Someone who would, in actuality, spread the light of truth to the people of God. Manaen is a member, or was a member, of Herod's court. He was raised and employed in the belly of the beast, so to speak. Herod was indeed an evil man. And this was Herod, the same one who beheaded John the Baptist to impress his gathering at the feast and to make good his promise to his illicit wife's daughter. And Saul. Saul means asked, requested. I find that interesting. And Saul is the human focus of the rest of the book of Acts. A book whose main protagonist, understand this, is truly and really the Holy Spirit. This book is entitled in our Bibles the Acts of the Apostles, but in reality, it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Verse 2 through 5. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, interesting pairing there of activities of faith. Ministry is service. The word minister, by the way, means slave. Ministry is acting in the will of God to serve the people of God, or the people whom God desires to know His truth. And fasting here is a voluntary putting away of fleshly appetites. Primarily eating, but there are other ways of fasting as well. And this was happening in the church in Antioch in general, not just with these gentlemen. But the fasting was indicative, I believe, of a sense of urgency and purpose in that church. They had some powerful teachers. Paul, foremost among them, but there was Simeon, and there was Barnabas, and there was Lucius, and Manaen. These men had testimonies and influence and knowledge of the truth of God that had an impact on that body of believers. And I believe that knowledge of the Word of God and the mission of God to the disciples, of Jesus Himself to the disciples, was to make disciples of all nations, was to spread the word of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So the church fasted and prayed as they ministered because I think that expressed their sense of urgency to spread the gospel. Then it says, the Holy Spirit said, and again, the Holy Spirit is the true focus of the book of Acts. Now it says the Holy Spirit said. Was it audible? I don't know. Or was it a general consensus that the body of believers in Antioch received because they were focused on things of the Lord? They were praying and fasting. He says, now separate to be Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. These are the initial ministry partners called out expressly by the Holy Spirit, speaking to the church. Barnabas and Saul were partnered together by God for the work that the Holy Spirit called them to perform. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me, for my work, the work that I have called them to do. That work must be evangelism and discipleship, because that's what Barnabas and Paul did. And notice it says, I have called them. In reality, regardless of whatever schooling you might have, regardless of whatever theocratic degrees you might earn, the foremost qualification for ministry is being called by the Holy Spirit. That is what prepares, empowers, and gives a whatever gift is being exercised in the church authenticity and authority. So it is the call of the Holy Spirit on the lives, hearts, and minds of Barnabas and Saul and everyone else that the Holy Spirit has called for ministry throughout the ages that makes that person qualified. No human being can do that. It doesn't matter how many doctorates you might have next to your name. You can be very formally educated in all things regarding the Word of God. But if you are not a believer, if you are not called by the Holy Spirit to perform that ministry, you are unqualified. That's not to say that learning and preparation and study are worthless or a waste of time. Indeed, the opposite is true. But that alone cannot ever qualify a person for ministry or the calling of the exercise of whatever gift of the Spirit that person is called upon to exercise. And each one who believes in Christ has a gift, whether it be helps or administration or encouragement or prophecy or teaching or preaching, generosity, or just being someone who unifies the people of God. Those are all gifts of the Spirit. So what did they do in response? Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They fasted. They were in the midst of fasting to begin with. They prayed. And then, in confirmation of the consensus, I believe, that the church received from the Holy Spirit, they laid hands as an affirmation that the people who were having hands laid on them were indeed qualified and called for the ministry that the Holy Spirit gave them to. That was the preparation. So we see the partners, Barnabas and Saul, and now we have their preparation. And it was not just them who were involved in that preparation. The church that supported them and sent them out was involved as well. And what did that church do? They sent them away. Why? That's exactly what the Holy Spirit told them to do. And when did they do it? Well, the Holy Spirit, in His command, said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them. Do it now. And they obeyed. Notice there were no preliminary marketing programs. There were no demographic studies. There were no long drawn out appeals for funds. It was, I am sending them out, and the church obeyed. Again, not that any of those things are in and of themselves ineffective. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the example, the model we have here, is when God commands, the church obeys. And that's exactly what happens. Simple obedience. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, at His authority and at His empowerment, notice it's sent out by the Holy Spirit, not the church. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, Seleucia is a port city near ancient Antioch. Likely that's where they got maritime transportation to Cyprus, which is a famous island in the Mediterranean. It's quite populated. It was then, it is now. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Salamis, interestingly enough, its name means surging water, so it was likely a beachfront city on Cyprus. It had a Jewish population because it had a synagogue, and that's where Barnabas and Saul went to preach the word of God first. That was Saul's typical pattern. He would go from city to city, he'd preach the gospel in the synagogues to the Jews, and then he would move out to the rest of the city. Oftentimes there were riots and arrests in between, but that was his pattern. It was established right from the start. And what that preaching happened, the way it happened, is a visiting Jew would come and kind of present his credentials in some fashion, either through discussion with the leaders of the synagogue, or actually a letter sometimes of introduction. I don't know what Paul had at this point, but demonstrating his ability with the Word of God and his knowledge of the Word of God, he would be invited to speak to the congregation. And in speaking to the congregation, it was kind of an open synagogue there, and Paul, true to his calling, preached the Word of God. And preaching and teaching must be founded on the Word of God, or else it is not the Word of God that is being preached or taught. And therefore, ineffective in terms of eternal destination, eternal salvation. And then, as an aside, they also had John as their assistant. John is likely the John Mark who was the third partner in this initial venture. John Mark, if you recall, was the one who very likely was the one described in the Gospel of Mark as the young man who had to run naked from the Garden of Gethsemane so he wasn't arrested. He was the one that received Peter's dictation for the Gospel of Mark. But at this point, he's probably a very young man, and he's with them as their assistant. Verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Other translations say they went through the whole island of Cyprus, implying that they were very comprehensive in their coverage of the populated areas. And they went through the whole island preaching. And they preached and spoke the salvation that is only available through faith in Jesus Christ without much opposition, that Luke details, until they came to Paphos, which was another prominent city on the island of Cyprus. And as they did that preaching through the whole island, they found in Paphos a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. They encountered, in other words, a minion of Satan, a human minion of Satan. He was termed a sorcerer or a magician, the word can also mean. Also, the connotation was he was an ancient mystical scientist, so-called scientist, in quotes. The population, or his audience, would likely consider him to be a wise man, a mystic. What he truly was a false prophet, one who taught lies, as opposed to a true prophet of God who speaks the word of God in truth. So false prophet was his true nature, and he is, or was, an enemy of God. And it says that he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Rome had two types of rulers in their conquered colonies. Military rulers and non-military rulers. The non-military rulers were in areas conquered by Rome that had established civil government and peace. There was no rebellions going on. So proconsul indicates this was the non-military ruler. Indicates at that point in time anyway, Cyprus was a peaceful Roman colony. And this proconsul, this non-military ruler, was appointed by Rome. And we're told by Luke he was an intelligent man, meaning he was teachable. He was a thinker. And he had all the civil authority on that island, especially in Paphos. So he was an intelligent man, and what he did was called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. I think that's proof positive of his intelligence. He understood what was valuable. He understood, at least intellectually, that the word of God was something to seek to hear. So he used his authority to call for Barnabas and Saul specifically to hear the word of God. So what happened in response? But Elymas, this Bar-Jesus character, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, that's what Elymas means, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he contended with them, this tool of Satan. Why? Well, the reason is expressly revealed to us. In order to prevent the proconsul from hearing the word of God and coming to faith. Why? Satan does not want any civil authorities to be believers. Satan does not want anyone with influence to be a believer. And those who become believers and have positions of influence are specific targets for Satan to undermine their testimony and influence. What was true 2,000 years ago is true today. Satan does not want faith-filled authorities. Why? Because they change the culture. They change the people who are under their authority. They direct society to go in the direction that is God-honoring and not the opposite. Would that we in this nation had a faith-filled government. Now, I don't know our current president's true nature of faith. I don't know. But from what he says, he's certainly more aligned with the truth of God than the previous president. But the key takeaway here is that today, the resistance that occurred in Paphos 2,000 years ago occurs today. And it's far more widespread and far more effective in certain ways because the mouthpieces of Satan's tools have far more coverage now. Not just one city or one city block or audience, but the media, the television, entertainment culture happens, still happens today. Verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. As I mentioned, Saul, that name means asked, or request. It's hard for me to say ask. Paul, in contrast, means little. I like that. I wonder if it's a church's nickname for this man, Saul. I wonder if church tradition is correct. He was, according to church tradition, a man of small stature. He was a man with very little hair. He was a man with a very prominent nose. And according to his own self-description, he had eye trouble, so his eyes may have been watering constantly. And although he wrote eloquently, I suspect that his vocal, the timbre of his voice was rather nasal. Because Apollos was an eloquent speaker, in contrast, and when Apollos partnered with Paul on his missionary journeys, the people they went to in certain cities called Apollos Zeus. Came across as majestic and noble, I imagine.
Barnabas
it was? Thank you. Barnabas, excuse me, as Zeus. I don't know why I brought Apollos in this, but Barnabas. And Paul was Hermes, the little messenger with wings on his heels. In any event, if it were a church nickname, then it would lend credence to the traditional view of Paul. And understand this, Saul becomes Paul from now on in the book of Acts. Ask or request becomes little. And not only that, but he calls himself this from now on. So rather than Saul of Tarsus, which is what his given name was, he was Paul the Apostle. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's key. Paul's authority, his empowerment, his authenticity, his sincerity, everything, every good and perfect quality about him as an apostle came from being filled with the Holy Spirit. There was nothing naturally in Paul or any one of us that is good in and of itself. We're not necessarily as bad as we could be, but it is the filling of the Holy Spirit that empowers us for service to God according to his will. And as I mentioned, we all can be recipients of that filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit if we are believers in Christ, but I believe that there are moments in our lives and in our ministry to one another where we are specifically empowered for service, for a specific service. And that's entirely up to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. So Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at this tool of Satan, this Elymas, and in looking intently, He, I believe, discerned the sorcerer's true nature. And listen to what the indictment that he gives of this man. Looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease?" The verb tense there is, "Will you not continually cease, perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" This false prophet would take half-truths or misinterpreted truths and pervert them into something crooked and deceitful, all to distract or divert believers or prospective believers from coming to faith. Full of deceit, fraud, son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. Quite an indictment of this man. This man was worthy of judgment. And his activity, his energy, his priorities were to ceaselessly pervert the straight ways of the Lord for his own gain, but ultimately for Satan's purposes, to keep people from faith. Going on, Paul says, "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." This was the Lord's righteous judgment through Paul. He was made blind. Now, even in this judgment, I want you to note the mercy. He was made blind for a time. Based on the divine evaluation, excuse me, full of deceit, a fraud, a son of the devil, trying to keep the proconsul from coming to faith, this man was worthy of severe judgment, but what he received was a judgment quite similar to what Paul received. He was blind for a time. And it says, immediately a dark mist fell on him, this false prophet, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. From lofty heights of being a magician, a sorcerer, someone of acclaim in that city, he became someone who groped around trying not to fall flat on his face. He who led people into darkness was now trapped for a time in darkness himself. Divine justice is exquisite in its precision. In verses 12 and 13. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So there's a clear connection here. The proconsul, I believe, this civil authority, man of much power in that city, he was on the verge of believing, and what brought him over that point of unbelief into belief was two things, which Luke details for us. When he saw what had been done, when he saw the judgment, the righteous judgment, visited on this sorcerer through Paul, and notice this, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Two meanings of that. It is the Lord's teaching. It is the word of God given to Paul by the Lord. We know that. Paul says that himself. He was in Arabia for 3 years, I believe being taught one-on-one by the resurrected Lord Jesus. But it is also teaching about the Lord. Both of those things astonished this intelligent ruler. And what was the result of that? He believed. That's the basis of all belief. The Word of God. The righteous and rightful astonishment that the grace of God is revealed through Him calling upon His Son to be the substitutionary atonement for the sin that we so justly deserve punishment for. Instead of us receiving that punishment, this man, this proconsul, was astonished at the grace and mercy and love of the Lord. and it resulted in his belief. So the schemes of the enemy in this regard were used in exactly the opposite way that Satan intended. Rather than being convinced not to believe, the Lord visited upon this sorcerer, this false prophet, a judgment in such a dramatic and demonstrably righteous way that Satan's purposes were diametrically opposed. That's how the Lord works. He works all things together for good. Satan can't stand against God. Satan or his minions cannot prevent the will and purposes of God from taking place, no matter what it might look like for us and to us. And so the result of Paul's teaching and the demonstration of the Lord's power resulted in belief. And that belief resulted in the ultimate fruit, eternal life, for that proconsul. And for anyone else who came to faith at that time. So now what happens? Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So they set sail from Paphos and they returned to the mainland, to Perga. Perga, we will hear about later on in Scripture. Also, it is believed that the church of Pergamon is Perga. In any event, the three ministry partners, Paul, Barnabas, and John, got on the ship and they departed from Paphos. They didn't hang around. They didn't make a profit from anything here. And they returned to Jerusalem. As soon, it seems, as they set foot on the mainland again, John Mark went home. Now, we're not given a reason why. Luke makes no value judgment here, but later on we do find that Paul held this against John Mark. And later on, for the second missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul disputed vehemently about bringing John Mark along. And the result was Barnabas paired with John Mark and Paul paired with someone else. And rather than one missionary team being dispersed, two were. So God used even that discord in the church to double his purposes, so to speak. So they took the ship back to the mainland. John headed home. And that was a future cause of contention. So ends this first inaugural missionary journey. 13 succinct verses, which almost understates the impact that this was beginning to have, this preaching of the gospel, this missionary journey that Paul began and would continue. And throughout the last 2,000 years, other missionaries would do the same type of thing, resulting in the same ultimate fruit, bringing someone from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of eternal life through preaching and teaching the Word of God. So what have we learned from all this? Well, we've seen that God dramatically begins certain aspects of his plan of redemption. He did that in the Old Testament as well. You gathered manna on the Sabbath. You got stoned. You got killed. You went against Moses when Moses was first taking authority over the children of Israel. A hole opened up in the earth. In the New Testament, in the church, if you lied to the church in Jerusalem, as we found out in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, that couple, it was fatal. There was capital results to that. So when God establishes something for the first time, he makes it dramatic. And this was dramatic in and of itself. Not necessarily for Jerusalem, but I bet you from that point on, the island of Cyprus, through word of mouth, came to understand more of the gospel of Jesus Christ than if these events had not happened in the way they unfolded. And certainly the proconsul's impact on that island has to be taken into account as well. So these were dramatic events. And we note also how the church and missionaries prepared for this journey. Ministry, fasting, prayer, and then the laying on of hands. This is the true preparation that missionaries need. Yes, they need support. Yes, they need to understand where they're going. But the ultimate, the primary qualification is the calling from the Holy Spirit. In fact, you can have everything else and lack that, and your efforts will be fruitless eternally. And we've noticed and we've seen here that the initial missionary partners were separated from sacred work, for sacred work, I should say, and that the two remained prevalent throughout the book of Acts, Barnabas and Saul, who turned into Paul. John Mark comes up later on as a source of contention, and John Mark wrote, through dictation by Peter, the Gospel of Mark. So these are all noted historical people of the early church. And I think we've learned, most importantly, that humans or spirit world opposition to the work of God cannot and will not prevail. God's will be done. God will use whatever means necessary to ensure that His purposes come to fruition. This portion of chapter 13 demonstrates that in a very dramatic way. Yet at the same time, it's quite down to earth. They went through the whole island. They received very little opposition until they came to this one hotbed of satanic influence. And then, quite quickly, Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, quieted that opposition. I don't know, maybe in heaven we'll meet this Bar-Jesus, this Elymas. I don't know, he disappears from Scripture at this point. So the pattern then, the church, the early church, the pattern of its behavior was ministry, service to others and to the community around it, prayer, fasting, and most importantly, obedience to the Spirit of God, to the Holy Spirit. That leads to empowerment by the Spirit, and all of those patterns are still operative today, or can be, in Christ-loving, Word-centered, truly believing churches today. And like all the book of Acts, it is the model that the church today should be following. Whatever else may take place, ministry, prayer, fasting, and obedience to the Spirit, leading to empowerment by the Spirit, should be taking place in churches today. And the final point, we are part of an ongoing miracle. The church's establishment in the ancient world is a miracle. Its continuation for the last two millennia, changing countless lives for all eternity, is a miracle. Our membership in that body of believers is a miracle. We are ongoing participants of that miracle. And we, as members of that miracle body of believers, have the privilege of being separated from the world for the service our God and Savior calls us to. That's why we are alive on the world as believers. That's why God has not called us home at this point. We are separated from the world for service to our God and Savior. And when I truly think about that, when me, you didn't know me before I was a believer, but I knew me, and the people who knew me, the change is astonishing. The fact that I am up here, privileged to conduct this study with you all, the fact that this is my heart's desire, the fact that I could have never imagined this prior to coming to faith in Christ. I'm astonished. I'm just like that proconsul. I'm astonished at the work of God and the Word of God. And the astonishment for me is right in the mirror. It's me. And what God has done in my life, brought me a loving and believing wife, enabling us to bring into the world and raise believing, beautiful daughters. Amazing. Astonishing. I don't deserve it. It's through His grace. It's through His mercy. We are all recipients of that same grace, love, and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love for us, for the work that You have performed on our behalf, from planned before the foundation of the world, sending Your Son Jesus to live that perfect life and die that substitutionary, all-effective death on the cross, so that through faith in Him, His righteousness, His qualifications, His worthiness is imputed to us through simple faith. Father, enable us to obey the leading of the Spirit in our lives moment by moment, day by day. Enable us to be encouraged by the Word that we have discussed during this study. Enable us, Father, to understand the depth and height in width and breadth of Your love for us. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.